Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, where we pick up in our recent studies in the book of Revelation. We're reading from verse 14, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14, to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to God's word together. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God bless his word read to us and preached to us today. So this is the last of the seven messages to those seven churches that were in what we call Turkey and what they called the province of Asia. And if you were to map out where these seven cities were located, you might notice a certain symmetry. So starting with Ephesus, and you then work your way north a couple of cities, and then you start to work your way east, and then start to go south until you get to Laodicea. And so what's created is a horseshoe of seven churches. But some people have noticed another kind of symmetry in these seven messages too. That one in seven are in some ways the worst of the bunch. And then two and six are the only two that Christ has nothing negative to say about. And then the three in the middle, three, four, and five, all have significant problems, don't they? And so the three in the middle, significant problems, the first and the last, very significant problems, and only two and six are those congregations that he only commends. So we're used to saving the best for last, aren't we? We're used to trying to leave people on an encouraging note, and Jesus very purposely doesn't do that for us here. He doesn't leave us on a note of, you ought to be enthusiastic about how great a group of people you're serving the Lord with. You ought to really be, as you look around at each other, you ought to be really encouraged at how solid your fellow believers are and your fellow churches are. He doesn't do that, does he? But he actually does something better, and we'll find out what that is as we come to the end of our passage. So three main ideas that come to us from our passage today. And the first is this: how we need the truth that we don't want to hear. How we need the truth that we don't want to hear. And there's clearly here truth that the Laodiceans did not want to hear. Now, you'll see in verse 14 that Jesus again introduces himself with several terms. these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And with that, he's simply saying that he is the one whose diagnosis is always dead on. Some of you have had experiences with doctors where you had something serious, or you thought you had something serious the matter, and you go to one doctor and he gives you one opinion. And we famously do what? We go looking for a second opinion. And some of you have found that the first opinion and second opinion don't always line up. Or maybe you were like me this summer, as we had three different HVAC experts come and look at our HVAC system, and each one found something different, thought something different was the problem. Jesus isn't like that. He is the last word. He speaks the truth, and he always speaks the truth. His diagnosis is always dead on. And that's going to be important as we move on. And that last phrase we'll pick up later on, that beginning of the creation of God, I'll pick up later on in our message. And so he says in verse 15, I know your works. And what he says next is devastating, isn't it? It's devastating. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I'm going to challenge the status quo understanding of what he's saying here. Because I think as we read whatever it is in the Bible, we always read it through the filter of our own backgrounds and own understanding of the Scriptures and our own also way of thinking about things in the Christian life. And so it's very common for us to say about someone who's really zealous for the Lord, what? He's what? On fire for the Lord. Right? But I think you would struggle to find that phrase in the actual Scriptures, right? Or we might someone is cold toward God. And again, you'd probably find it difficult to find that language in the Scriptures. And so as we come to this passage, what we sort of automatically think is God is saying he wants us hot for him. He wants us on fire for him. And he doesn't like this sort of wishy-washy in the middle kind of approach to him. In fact, he'd rather you be ice cold toward him. That's sort of the standard understanding of this passage, isn't it? And here's one of those times where it helps to know something about the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was a prospering city. They were rich. They had a lot of good commercial activity and trade going on. They were indeed wealthy. But one thing they didn't have was a good water supply. There were cities around them that were known for having good water. There was a city called Hierapolis. They had hot springs that people were drawn to for their supposed healing properties. And then Colossae was not far away, and Colossae was known for having springs of very cold and fresh and delicious water for drinking. Laodicea didn't have either of those. And so what they had to do is they built an aqueduct system, and they had water piped into them from miles away. And you can imagine what that water tasted like by the time it had run over those stone, those stone pipes, whatever they were made of exactly, and what the temperature was like and what the taste was like by the time that it got to them. It was hard to drink. It was almost impossible to drink. And so what Jesus is really saying to us, it's similar to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He talks there about us having an aroma, right? We have a spiritual fragrance about us, and the godly have a fragrance of life that people around us can detect, and the unbeliever, he has the aroma of death. And here it's as if Jesus is saying we have a spiritual taste about us. And he comes near to his church, and it's as if he's doing a taste test of us. And so it was then how it is now in this way, in that there were hot things that they enjoyed drinking, and there were cold things that they enjoyed drinking, right? We might like a cup of hot coffee or hot tea. On the other hand, we might enjoy a glass of iced tea or iced coffee. But when was the last time that someone ever invited you for a lukewarm cup of tea? Doesn't that sound delicious? A tepid cup of tea. Or from a different point of view, you might enjoy a good hot shower or a good hot bath. And when the weather gets hot, you'd enjoy jumping into a pool that's nice and cool. But you probably don't want something in the middle, do you? If you go to Myrtle Beach this time of year, you can't tell temperature-wise whether you're in the water or out of the water. The water is 80-some degrees, and of course the air is at least 80-some degrees. It's warm. It's not refreshing. And so it's as if Jesus is coming to his people, and he says, "I'm not refreshed by you. Your presence is not pleasant to me. In fact, it makes me want to throw up. It makes me want to vomit." And so he says, your taste is distasteful to me. Strong words. Strong words. But you see, the point is, we don't know ourselves as well as we ought, do we? He says in the midst of this, in fact, I think he says it in verse 17, "You say, 'I'm rich, you've become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You say, but you don't know. You think one thing is true. You want to think one thing is true, but in fact, something very different is true about you. I was noticing and reading Psalm 36 just a moment ago. With flattery, he views himself as good in his own eyes. He flatters himself. That's what we do, isn't it? We flatter ourselves. And so we need this evaluation from the one who is the Amen, the one who is the faithful and true witness. He knows us, doesn't he? He knows us through and through. He knows us down to the bottom of our hearts. And he says to this church, he says, "I know you, and I find revolting what I find in you." Now, what is it that he finds so revolting? Well, it's just what he says here in verse 17. "You say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" In other words, God, they're saying to the Lord, they're saying, "Really, we're fine over here. We're doing well. We don't need your presence. We don't need your activity. We don't need your blessing. We have it under control. Life is good for us. You say, 'I'm rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You think of the story Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. They go up to the temple to pray, don't they? And how different their two prayers are. There is the tax collector. He knows that he's a sinner, and he can hardly look up. He's off in a corner. He doesn't want to be noticed. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And meanwhile, the Pharisee is front and center, isn't he? He's standing in the spotlight, and he's looking up to heaven without any sort of shame and says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking to here, this sort of self-confidence, this self-security, this self-assurance, this self-reliance, this forgetfulness of God and the needs that they have of Him. And you see, the problem with water is that it's affected by whatever it's around, isn't it? I can still remember when we moved to suburban Detroit. One of the first people who helped us move in, this was very early on, warned us about the zebra mussels. And I wasn't sure what they meant at first. It warned us about the zebra mussels. Well, aren't they pretty much water confined to the water? I don't plan on, going swimming in the river or whatever. But no, the zebra mussels, they are drawn to these water intakes and they amass themselves around these water intakes and they give the water a flavor. You may not like the taste of the water here. And it's a common problem, isn't it? In fact, I've noticed this. You can't drive on a major street around here without seeing some business whose job it is to make water taste better. Whether it's iron in some place or copper, I think here maybe it's limestone. What water is around gives it a taste. And what's happened for the church in Laodicea is they're surrounded by wealth. They're surrounded by, they're in a city that has known peace, that has known prosperity, that prided itself in its health, and they had imbibed that spirit, you see. The church is saying the same thing as the city. The city would have said, we are wealthy and have prospered and have need of nothing. In fact, they had told the emperor that just a couple of decades earlier. They had suffered this earthquake that had demolished the city, and the emperor offered federal aid for the rebuilding of their city. And they said, no, thank you. We're wealthy. We don't need your help. And they rebuilt their whole city on their own dime. And you see, the church takes on that same spirit. And without even knowing it, they do something that's actually very common. They think that because they're physically healthy, that they must be spiritually healthy. And because they're materially well-to-do, they must be spiritually well-to-do also. It's not something we think about, but it's true to our experience, isn't it? How frequently, when things are going well for us, we don't think to pray because all is well. All is well out here, healthy, got a job, things are quiet in my life. But does that mean they're well in here? They thought so. I'm rich. I'm prospered. I have need of nothing. And they're the opposite, aren't they? You've noticed this maybe if you've done a little study here on these seven churches. They're the opposite of Smyrna. The Lord said to them, you're poor, but you're actually rich. You see, they had been made poor because they had stuck to Christ even when it hurt them. Even when it hurt them financially, they had stuck to Christ. And therefore, the Lord said, you've got spiritual riches because you've clung to me. But here's a church that's just the opposite, you see. They've clung to their riches instead, right? And they've suffered spiritually. They have watched and yet unawares as their spiritual life has drained out of them individually and drained out of their congregation. There's a modern writer. She's speaking of our country and not the church, but she calls our great disease today affluenza. right? The disease of wealth, affluenza. Wealth gives us a certain security. It gives us a certain, well, we can live in nicer neighborhoods, right? So we don't have to worry about violence as much. And we have a steady job so that, you know, if I miss a paycheck, I'm not going to be right out on the streets. And all of these things that kind of insulate us from the troubles of life. And again, we carry that over into the spiritual realm and think, all must be well with my soul because all is well in my home and in my bank account. Affluenza. You see, we fool ourselves, don't we? We fool ourselves. We evaluate ourselves and we flatter ourselves in our own eyes. It's like the bumper sticker. Have you seen it? I've seen it several places. It's an answer to the Christian bumper sticker that says, born again. Except this bumper sticker says, born okay the first time. I'm fine. I don't need God's help. And even we believers, we people who show up at a 9:30 service on Sunday morning, in our heart of hearts, we can show by the way we actually live that very thing is happening to us. John Newton was right, wasn't he? When he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, that saved a wretch like me." You're rich, you prospered, you have need of nothing. Let me tell you that actually you are miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's his assessment of his church. Again, he's not speaking to the world here, is he? He's speaking to the covenant people of God. We need the Lord to teach us, don't we? We need the Lord to convince us of our true situation, of our true estate. And for that to have any impact upon us, we need to ask the Lord to show us what we really are and what we're really about. We need the Lord's truth. We need his diagnosis of our problem. How we need the truth that we don't want to hear. But then the second big point here in our passage, how we need the help that money can't buy. How we need the help that money can't buy. Verses 18 and 19 is where we are now in our passage. And notice a few things. Obviously, this help that he's referring to, he refers to gold and white garments and eye salve. And of course, he's speaking, isn't he? Spiritually speaking of the gospel, isn't he? And there are a few things that he brings out to us about the gospel that I think will be a help to you. First of all, we see that the gospel is costly, but it is free. The gospel is costly, but it's free. Look at verse 18 again. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined." But you'll remember, if your memory is, well, I have bad short-term memory too, but just in the last verse he says you're poor, right? You're poor, and now he's telling them to buy something. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what we know from the scriptures, that though the salvation that Jesus won for you and for me is incredibly costly, it's free for us. And we were noting last week, weren't we, how often Jesus and John quote from the book of Isaiah, and you'll remember this verse from Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." The gospel is incredibly costly for Jesus. And if we ever forget that, we need to think about the cross of Christ again, don't we? Incredibly costly for Jesus. And yet, for us, it's free. Come buy that. That which cannot be bought with money. And then another thing about the gospel we learn here is that the gospel clothes us but makes us feel vulnerable at the same time. The gospel clothes us, but it also makes us feel vulnerable. And you'll notice the things that he tells them. He says, buy from me gold refined. Buy from me white garments. Buy from me eye salve. Now, here's the important thing to know. Laodicea had the worldly equivalent of these in great abundance. They had gold. They could rebuild their whole city on their own dime. They were known for their wool industry. Not white wool, but actually, interesting enough, black wool. Very fine, widely sought after black wool. And they had what was considered the best eye hospital, if you want to call it that, in the known world. They had a famous eye salve that they would administer to people, and there was a remarkable amount of healing that came through this eye salve. And so you see what Jesus is doing here. It's kind of a playful thing, isn't it? That he's saying to them, you need the very things that you think you have. Right? And you see what the challenge is. He's challenging them directly. And they could easily come away saying, we have these things already. But the Lord Jesus is saying to them, spiritually, you don't have these things at all. You don't have the kind of gold, the kind of riches that I can give you. You don't have the white garments, the robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ gives you in the gospel. You don't have the kind of healing, the kind of healing that Jesus does in the gospels, of course, which is a picture of the kingdom's healing, that we're given eyes to see, we're given understanding of the world around us, and especially understanding of our own hearts. And so he's saying that for you to take up the gospel, it means that you're going to have to put these other things down. You only have so many hands, and either you're going to cling to Christ or you're going to cling to these things. And if you cling to Christ and the gospel, then it's going to make you vulnerable in these other areas. You're going to have to say, I'm empty and I'm poor and I'm naked. I need clothing and I need eye salve. I need everything and I have nothing. The gospel clothes us and it makes us feel vulnerable. You see, we can't trust in our own resources anymore. And then the third thing about the gospel comforts us, but also makes us uncomfortable. It comforts us and makes us uncomfortable at the same time. Verse 19 says it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, what a glorious thing. This is the worst of the bunch. He has nothing positive to say to this church. There is nothing for him to commend about the church in Laodicea. And yet here he says, I love you. And I want you to embrace that love. I want you to know that love and to realize at the same time that the way you will come to know that love is by the path of my own chastening. I discipline those that I love. And in fact, if I can say it this way, it's through afflictions that we come to know the love of Christ, isn't it? It's through his rebuking, it's through his chastening, it's through the hard things that we come to know the love of Christ in a real way. And if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time at all, you know the truth of this. It's in the difficult moments that the love of Christ comes streaming into your heart. And you know it in a way that maybe you had never known it very much before. A afflictions show us how poor we are and how rich Christ is to us. And so what's our response to the gospel? Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. This is what will flow out of our lives. It's free to us. And yet we respond with this fruitfulness, with this productivity that comes out of a place of joy and love for our Savior. Be zealous and repent. It's going to come out of us. It's going to change us. It's going to transform us. And you see, that's, I think, where that last phrase in verse 14 comes in. The beginning of the creation of God. And we could argue about the translation. Maybe origin would be a better word to use there. The idea is that he is sovereign over creation. And in fact, some commentators think that it's the new creation that's being referred to because, well, there are only two places where the amen is used as a reference for the Lord. And one of them, of course, is here, and the other is in Isaiah 65. We read from it earlier in the service. Verse 16, there and here, he's called the Amen. And in that place, he's of course talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about the new creation. So it could be that it's really the new creation that's in Jesus' mind at this point. But in a sense, it doesn't matter because the point is, he who gave life into the world or gave life to his people, one or the other, can give life to you. He can breathe life into your deadness and into your emptiness, and he can make you new. Be zealous and repent. It will flow out of you. And so, friends, if we think God is at work in us, one of the things we know he'll be doing is he'll be working new works of love in our life. We'll be loving our spouses better, and we'll be loving our siblings better. We'll be loving God's people more and the things of God more. And it'll become very practical. This Christianity will become very much hands-on. There'll be feet to it. There'll be hands to it. How we need the help that money can't buy. But then that brings us to the third thing. How we need the fellowship that we dare not seek. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now again, I think this is probably a place where we need to tweak our understanding of what this means, because we've probably used it or have heard it used in an evangelistic context. You know, there's the unbeliever and the Lord is knocking at the door of the unbeliever's heart, waiting for an invitation to come in. But that's actually not what the context suggests, is it? It suggests that what we're dealing with is a wayward church. What we're dealing with are people who have pushed God away, right? Professing believers who have held God away and have, in a sense, pushed him out the door and have told him that he's not invited in the church anymore, that we're doing fine without him. It's a wayward church. They've shut the door on him. We don't need you. And when you look at it that way, what you realize is that it's not a worse way of looking at the passage, but a better way of looking at it. Because you'll remember this word come or coming. It's been found all through these last two chapters. And usually it has been Jesus warning about a coming that is a coming in judgment, isn't it? And the fantastic thing about here is that That's not the vibe that we get, is it? It's not that I'm coming in judgment, but of course we've already read what we've read in these two chapters, and so we know that there is that possibility that if the door isn't open to him in this gracious coming, that the coming might be of another kind later on. Because after all, whose door is it that he's knocking on? Whose house is it that he's been pushed out of? It's his door, isn't it? It's his house. It's his church. And yet here he is knocking. He's knocking graciously to be let in. Some people tie this reference to Song of Solomon chapter 5, where the beloved comes to the door and knocks and asks that his bride would let him in. And here he is so graciously, so lovingly, so patiently coming to them again. And you know, maybe this describes what we've done with Christ. We've pushed him away. Maybe it's been by neglect. Maybe it's been by our sin. Maybe it's been by our prosperity and sense of self-reliance. And we hear him knocking. And we can't believe that it could really be a gracious knocking, right? Because we hide. We have a sense of our guilt, and we have a sense of what we deserve. And so we're like Adam and Eve when we hear Jesus coming in the garden. We go and hide ourselves. We know that we've sinned, and whatever we could expect from God, it can't be good. Or the way Peter responds after he denies Jesus. What does he do? He goes back to his old life. He goes fishing, doesn't he? As if to drown out the conscience that speaks, that condemns him for his denying Christ those three times. Whatever it is that he's knocking on the door about, it can't be something that I want to find out about. But after all, it is. But after all, it is. And what he's offering is himself, isn't he? He says, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. With me, with me. It's almost too much to believe, isn't it? And you might ask yourself, well, how do I know that he's knocking? How do I know that he's knocking? I don't hear any knocking, but here's the intriguing thing about this verse. He says, I stand at the door and knock, but what are they hearing on the inside? They're hearing his voice, aren't they? If anyone hears his voice, if anyone hears my voice, and so today, if you're listening to me, you're listening to the gospel of Christ, aren't we? And Christ is speaking through his word, isn't he? He's knocking today. He's knocking today to come in and to be gracious to us. And what an amazing thing that is. What love that would follow us into all of our pits and snares, all the prisons that we've made, all the troubles that we've made for ourselves, all the holding God back and holding back conscience so that we can keep on living the way we want and destroying ourselves all the while. And yet he keeps on pursuing, he keeps on knocking. Douglas MacMillan would one day be a very popular preacher and well-known professor in Scotland, but early in his life, in his 20s, he was an average 20-something man pursuing what 20-something-year-old men pursue. He had really turned his back on God. He had been taught about Christ as a youth, and yet his mother had died of cancer. And bitterness grew up in his heart as a result. And he told people who knew him well, he told them, "I've outgrown Christianity." But things began to go sideways a little bit for him. And his father was praying for him, and his father said to him, his father couldn't drive anymore, and he said one Wednesday night, he said, "Douglas, will you take me to church?" And Douglas had been told that there was a new minister there at the church, and he had not met him yet, but he heard he was young and heard he was interesting. He looked like a boxer, and maybe that in a previous life he had been a boxer. That interested him just enough for him, instead of waiting in the car for his father, to go inside. And there on that Wednesday night prayer meeting, the pastor did something that astonished him. He opened up this passage that we're looking at this morning. And he said, "I couldn't believe it. I was astonished that the minister in this group of old saints would open up a passage. You say you're rich, and yet really you're poor and miserable and blind." He couldn't believe it. And of course, what he discovered was that passage was for him. And the same is true for you and me today. This passage is for you. If you're hearing it today, then you're hearing his voice. And if you're hearing his voice, then you're hearing him knocking. Knocking to be let in, so that you can receive this fellowship, so that you can grow in his grace, so that you can experience his love again. And you know, isn't it fitting that the Lord would lead us here at the end of chapter 3, after this study of the seven churches, that he would lead us here to this point, and that he would leave us here at this point for a moment to pause and to think about where we've been. Because his diagnosis, his evaluation of the church has not been a pretty picture, has it? 5 out of 7 churches, serious problems. And he doesn't even leave us on a good note, does he? As we said earlier, he doesn't even leave us with the best. He could have left us with the best one. He could have switched those last two, couldn't he? And so he doesn't want us to leave thinking, you know, after all, we're going to be okay. We've got it within ourselves. We are in control. We are rich and have need of nothing. He doesn't want us to leave thinking about that, does he? He leaves us with the worst church. He leaves us with this diagnosis that confronts us in our own self-reliance and our self-confidence and self-righteousness, so that you and I will only lean on Christ and not find our hope in anything else, least of all ourselves. And so the glory of Christ, especially in his grace and love for his people, gets center stage for us as we pause here at the end of chapter 3 and as we begin into the rest of the book. May the Lord give us an abundance of grace to believe what we read about Christ and his church. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, you have punched us in the gut here. This has been a hard-hitting passage, and you have reminded us that we are empty. But we thank you. We thank you for giving us this assessment that we would never have brought upon ourselves And we thank you that we're reminded that the well, the healthy, have no need of a physician, but that our good physician, Jesus Christ, came to help the sick. So, Lord, we want to acknowledge before you today that we are poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. We have nothing, and we have need of everything. And we praise you that our Savior has been so faithful to us, to pursue us down all the deep and dank places that we've taken him. Lord, thank you for your grace and love to us in Christ. And we pray that we would know it and that we would grow in it. As we make this our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen.